Pro-Life to the Max is produced and broadcast by WOMB 89.9 FM Catholic Radio in Bloomington, Indiana.
Ave Maria, welcome to Pro-Life to the Max, a weekly half-hour radio program under the patronage of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that is dedicated to keeping you informed on local, state, and national pro-life issues and efforts and inspiring you to get involved. I'm Monica Siefker, your host for the program, so very happy and blessed to be here with you today as we wrap up this first full week and head into the second week of the most holy season of Lent. Thanks so much for joining me. Well, my family and I recently made our yearly trip out to see our oldest daughter, Sister Teresa Margaret of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. She's a cloistered Carmelite nun in a monastery there near Lincoln, Nebraska. And as she always does, she sent us home with a little goodie bag filled with scapulars, religious items, and a couple of little booklets, which always make for a good read. This time we received a short little publication on the life of Blessed Titus Brandsma, a man whom the Nazis believed was so dangerous that they needed to kill him. Blessed Titus was known as the Defender of Truth, and his life story gives us a lot to ponder in our own times. We're going to take a look at this Carmelite priest who has a lot in common, actually, with St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe, both having died at the hands of the Nazi regime by being injected with poison at a concentration camp. But before we go any further, let's begin in prayer. Father and maker of all, you adorn all creation with splendor and beauty, and fashion human lives in your image and likeness. Awaken in every human heart reverence for the work of your hands, and renew among your people a readiness to nurture and sustain your precious gift of life. We offer our Lenten sacrifices on behalf of the unborn, and we pray that the day will come quickly when they are protected in law. Lord, in this upcoming Lenten season, strengthen and renew our commitment to be a people of life. We ask these things through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. And let's go now to this week's In the News. A press release from Indiana Right to Life announced that 100 members of the Indiana General Assembly have co-signed a letter to Governor Eric Holcomb, urging him to call the Assembly back for a special session if the U.S. Supreme Court completely or even partially overturns Roe v. Wade this summer. The letter to the governor reads in part, "It is the desire of the House and Senate leadership, including the signatures below, for you to call the General Assembly back in for a special session at the earliest date practicable should the U.S. Supreme Court's ruling expand Indiana's ability to protect unborn children. Providing a voice for those that have not yet been able to speak for themselves is a responsibility that we do not take lightly, and this is exactly why this request is so important. As a state that recognizes that life is a precious gift that should never be neglected, it is our desire that you, as the governor of Indiana, ensure that those values are upheld without delay." Commenting on the letter, President and CEO of Indiana Right to Life, Mike Fichter, stated, "We are deeply appreciative of these legislators taking action to encourage a special session if the Supreme Court opens new opportunities for protecting life in Indiana. We come alongside these legislators in encouraging Governor Holcomb to take decisive action if Roe v. Wade is completely or partially reversed." Fichter also noted that without a special session, the General Assembly would not address a June reversal of Roe v. Wade until the 2023 legislative session, during which time nearly 4,000 abortions would occur in Indiana. And while celebrating International Women's Day this past Tuesday, President Joe Biden took the opportunity to promote abortion and to extol his administration's efforts to protect so-called reproductive rights. "Every person deserves the chance to live up to their full God-given potential without regard for gender or other factors," Biden's statement read. However, pro-life groups were quick to point out the irony of the president's words when there are an estimated 140 million women who are missing around the world as a result result of sex selection abortion. Biden also announced a $2.6 billion global gender equality initiative, leaving many pro-life and pro-family organizations wondering about his priorities as the war in Ukraine, skyrocketing gas and food prices, and supply chain problems rage out of control. Finally, an estimated 21 unborn children were killed this past Thursday at the Bloomington Planned Parenthood. Several of the women came from out of state, including from Kentucky, Tennessee, and even Arkansas. Your help is needed to keep a vigil of prayer going there at 421 South College Avenue for at least 12 hours every day until Palm Sunday, April 10th. You can go to 40daysforlife.com/Bloomington to sign up, or simply drop by if you are out and about. And that's your weekly in the news. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of today's program, our family returned recently from a trip to the Carmelite Monastery in Valparaiso, Nebraska, which is near Lincoln, after visiting our daughter there. She's been a Carmelite for nearly 10 years now, which is so hard to believe. Well, delightfully, a couple of days after our return home, we received news that Pope Francis was opening up a special process to canonize the 16 Carmelite martyrs of the French Revolution. Now, we did a program on these heroic nuns back in July of 2020, and you can check that out again by going to wombradio.com, clicking on Pro Life to the Max, and scrolling down to episode 95, which is entitled Revolutions. I think it's a program worth revisiting and listening to anyway, because in it, we discuss the roots of the French Revolution, which at the heart involved sins against purity. But also in that episode, we spoke about how 11 Carmelite nuns, 3 lay sisters, and 2 externes offered their lives as a sacrifice to Almighty God on behalf of the church and their country so that peace might be restored to France. The sisters renewed their consecration and offering daily, and after a couple of years had passed, the women were taken to prison. On July 17, 1794, they were found guilty of religious fanaticism, and the directive for their immediate execution by the guillotine was given. The sisters all went joyfully and peacefully to their deaths, singing the Salve Regina and the Te Deum. Wow, and what courage they had. Well, 10 days later, the blood of these martyrs, united with their bridegrooms, silenced the reign of terror. The mass killings in the public square abruptly ended. Mother Teresa of St. Augustine, who was the prioress, and the other 15 sisters were beatified by Pope St. Pius X in 1906. And now, at the request of the bishops of France and the Order of Carmelites Discalced, Pope Francis has agreed to open a special process known as the equipollent canonization. An equipollent canonization basically avoids the formal process of canonization, as well as the ceremony, since it occurs by the publication of a public bull. The process is more often used for individuals who lived farther back in time and who may have fallen through the cracks, so to speak. There is no modern miracle necessary, but instead any famed miracles that occurred before or after their death are taken into account. A cult for longtime veneration and a demonstrated heroic virtue are required. This process is very rare, but Pope Francis has used it before to raise St. Peter Faber and St. Margaret of Castello to the altars. Pope Benedict XVI also used it for St. Hildegard of Bingen. After Pope Francis announced on February 22nd that he was opening up the process for the equipollent canonization of these heroic women, Father John Hogan, a Carmelite priest who co-hosts the EWTN program Forgotten Heritage, tweeted, "Blessed Martyrs of Compiègne, guillotined on the 17th of July, 1794, for their Catholic faith. These Carmelite sisters remained true to the faith, even though the state demanded they embrace what was ultimately a new religion, worship of the secular. Many parallels with what's happening now." Father Hogan is exactly right. Raising Blessed Mother Teresa of St. Augustine and the Martyrs of Compiègne to the altars would give great honor and glory to God, and it would inspire many to respond as they did, with complete generosity, holiness, and courage to the challenges we face in our culture. So we'll be keeping an eye on this and praying that soon these Carmelite women martyrs will become more widely known and loved by being canonized. Well, there's yet another blessed Carmelite who will be raised to the altars, hopefully sometime this year, who, like the martyrs of Compiègne, faced a very challenging time, bumping up against a tyrannical, violent government. He was a priest, professor, and journalist who defended the freedom of Catholic education and the Catholic press against Nazi pressures. This man was born in the Netherlands in 1881 and was ordained a priest in the Carmelite order in 1905, quite young there. His name is Blessed Titus Bransma. He was beatified by Pope St. John Paul II in 1985 as a martyr for the faith. On November 25th of last year, Pope Francis recognized a miracle attributed to the intercession of Blessed Titus, paving the way for his canonization. In more recent years, Blessed Titus Bransma has become a little more widely known within the church, but there still are a lot of Catholics who have never heard of this spiritual giant. And a spiritual giant Titus was, even if not so physically speaking. Titus stood at just 5'6" tall, which especially for a Dutch man is pretty short stature. The average height of a Dutch man, by the way, is 6 feet tall. What made Blessed Titus so holy was in large part due to the suffering that he endured, especially when the Nazis came to Holland. One of his biographers writes that Titus Bransma's life could be summed up by the priest's own words. The person who wants to win the world for Christ must have the courage to come in conflict with it. I'm going to use that little booklet that I received from the Carmelites in Valparaiso to share with you the incredible story of Blessed Titus Bransma, a man who can shed some light on how we are to respond to a culture of death, for he lived in the midst of the horrors of Nazism. This little booklet was actually written by a Franciscan priest, Father Boniface Hanley. In his youth, Titus had been educated at a Franciscan minor seminary, where the friars recognized the great talent and intellect that God had bestowed upon the young man. Titus grew up in a very pious family in the northwest corner of Holland. True to Dutch qualities, the parents raised their children to exercise cleanliness, order, hard work, and discipline. Titus's mom and dad had a deep love for the Catholic faith to go along with it. His father organized a cooperative dairy system in their own town and immersed himself in local politics. The couple had 6 children, 4 girls and 2 boys. 5 of them, including Titus, entered religious life, while a daughter married and raised her family in Christian love and reverence. The whole Bransma family attended daily Mass, and contrary to the custom at the time, they received Holy Communion frequently during the week. In the evenings, the family often enjoyed music as songs were played on the piano while the children sang and danced. Titus, whose birth name was Anno, had desired to become a priest from the earliest of age. When he was 11, he asked his father for permission to enter the Franciscan Minor Seminary to begin preparatory studies. In spite of the boy's frailty and poor health, the boy's parents gave permission, and so he left home in the fall of 1892. Titus succeeded very well there with his keen intellect and winsome personality. His classmates affectionately referred to him as Shorty. In the 3rd year of studies, Titus developed a severe intestinal disorder and lost a considerable amount of weight. The friars ordered a special diet for him that consisted of cream, eggs, butter, and other rich Dutch foods that would help him recover. Though he had hopes of entering the Franciscan order, the friars told him that the rigors of Dutch Franciscan life were just too harsh for him. So they suggested that he try a gentler life. Titus was hurt, but accepted their words as coming from the Heavenly Father himself. So in September of 1898, Titus presented himself at the Carmelite Monastery in Boxmeer, Holland, where he was accepted. Titus spent his days with 39 other friars there, praying, fasting, studying, and in contemplation. Silence, solitude, and austerity formed the framework of the Carmelite life. Titus was very happy there. He lived in a very small, simple cell, slept on a straw mattress, read and studied, knelt in quiet prayer, chanted the office, and ate the simplest of foods. Those are most of the same things that the Carmelite nuns in Valparaiso still do in their own monastery. Titus was a scholar at heart, and it didn't take him long to initiate some literary projects with his fellow friars. In his spare time, Titus began translating some of St. Teresa of Avila's great works into Dutch. He was also gifted with the ability of taking erudite concepts and rendering them so as to be more clear and concise, more easily understandable. He even started a magazine that eventually was published for not only the Carmelites there, but for all Dutch Catholics. The publication often contained articles on mysticism, a favorite topic of Titus, and on the responsibility that the Christian has to work for a just and peaceful world. Amidst the rigorous life that he led, Titus had recurring bouts of intestinal difficulties. His superior prudently relieved Titus, on occasion and when necessary, of some of the monastic obligations. Titus eventually went on to study at the Carmelite College of St. Albert in Rome, where he was made a doctor of philosophy. From there, he returned to the Netherlands, where he assumed a teaching post for seminarians. He continued to involve himself in many of apostolic projects, but Titus never neglected his Carmelite way of life with the many daily hours of prayer and meditation. Titus's spirit was very willing, but his flesh was weak, and this resulted in many physical ailments, some of which caused him to hover between life and death. He would go through periods of ill health, but then rebound and be back at it in full stride. In that little booklet on Blessed Titus, Father Boniface writes that Titus always found time for people, and the more unfortunate they were, the more time he gave them. When Titus met anyone who was hungry, he gave them something to eat. He provided clothing, rent money, and consolation to anyone who asked. Once it is said he even ripped the blanket off his own bed to warm a poor person. If his head was in the high and luminous clouds of philosophy and mysticism, writes Father Boniface, his feet were planted firmly on the rocky ground of human suffering and confusion. Kneeling in prayer by the hour, leaning over his desk while preparing lectures, listening patiently to the words of a suffering human being, Titus was a happy man, and he brought happiness with everything he did and to everyone he met. When a new Dutch Catholic university was founded, Titus felt deeply honored when he was invited to join the institution's first faculty as a professor of philosophy and mysticism. Many of his days were spent bent over a small typewriter, preparing lectures and writing articles. Later on, Titus also began traveling and lecturing throughout his own country and across the world. At the request of his superiors in Rome, he even paid a visit to the Carmelite foundations here in the U.S. After a visit to Niagara Falls, he wrote in his journal, "I am contemplating the imposing Niagara Falls. From their high channel, I see them rushing down ceaselessly. What is surprising is the marvelous and complex possibility of the waters. I see God in the work of His hands and the marks of His love in every visible thing. I am seized by a supreme joy, which is above all other joys." In spite of his nagging health, Father Titus continued to heroically live out both the contemplative and active apostolates. Explaining his joie de vivre, he wrote, "First of all, we have to see God as the fundamental basis for our being. This basis is hidden in the inner depth of our nature. There we have to see Him and to meditate on Him. We then not only adore Him in our own being, but also in everything that exists." Those words are reminiscent of another great Carmelite, St. Elizabeth of the Holy Trinity, whose life and writings also speak of the divine indwelling, the profound mystery of God abiding within our souls. Well, not long after Titus returned to the Netherlands from the United States, things began to change drastically. The Carmelite priest had foreseen this reshaping coming ever since Adolf Hitler had become Chancellor of Germany in 1933. The Nazi dictatorship in Germany had been preparing its expansion, including into the Netherlands. Titus, with great sadness and foreboding, often warned in the classroom, lecture hall, and in the press of the coming tyranny. "The Nazi movement is a black lie," he wrote. "It is pagan." His fiery proclamations against Nazism did not go unnoticed by the Dutch Socialist Party, and he became a marked man. In May of 1940, German tanks bearing the swastika rolled into Holland in blitzkrieg fashion, rapidly crushing all organized military resistance. As was the case in all areas of occupation, any objectors were deemed traitors. Organized religion came under attack, and Jews were targeted for extinction. Catholicism likewise faced censure as authorities decreed that priests and religious could not be principals or directors of secondary schools. Catholic schools were ordered to expel Jewish students. The Dutch bishops appointed Father Titus to go before the officials at The Hague, the seat of government, to present clearly and vigorously their opposition to these abhorrent directives. Sadly, his words fell upon deaf ears. In July of 1941, after a heavy-handed takeover by the Nazis of the Catholic Workers' Union, the Dutch bishops spoke out vehemently in a public letter, stating, "We have long maintained silence, that is to say publicly, about the many injustices to which we Catholics have been submitted during recent months. We have been forbidden to hold collections for our own charitable and cultural institutions. Our Catholic broadcast has been taken away from us. Our Catholic daily press has either been suspended or has been so limited in its freedom of expression that it is hardly possible any longer to speak of a Catholic press. Now something has happened about which we may no longer be silent without betraying our spiritual office. The Catholic Workers' Union is forced into service of the National Socialist Movement. It becomes, in fact, one of its organizations. Therefore, Catholics may no longer remain members." The bishops backed up this letter by announcing that the sacraments were to be refused to the Catholic of whom it was known that he was supporting the National Socialist Movement to a considerable extent. The bishop's letter was not well received, and in their pride, the Nazis only doubled down on their efforts to absorb Holland into the Third Reich. In particular, it was the Austrian military governor of Holland who ordered the intensified persecution of both Jews and Catholics following the bishop's release of their letter. That man, Arthur Seyss-Inquart, was born and raised a Catholic and had practiced his religion faithfully as a youth. But he was an idealist, and he ended up believing that Hitler could somehow restore dignity to those dismembered countries like his own following World War I. You'll hear more about this man in a few moments. Well, in this heated-up response to the prelate's letter, the top archbishop summoned Father Titus to his chancery. Now, shortly before Titus had left for the United States, he had been appointed by that archbishop as the spiritual advisor to the mostly lay staff members of the more than 30 Catholic newspapers in the country. Now, the archbishop wanted Titus to convey to the Catholic journalists that the Catholic response to the evil at hand must be met with a clear and resounding no. Father Titus was to instruct them in regards to what they were permitted to do and in what cases they must disobey the new regulations. The archbishop ended by making sure that Titus understood that this mission he had been given was dangerous and would attract the Nazis' attention. Father Titus did not hesitate to accept it and soon began making personal visits to all the Catholic editors, telling them, "We have reached our limit. We cannot serve them. It will be our duty to refuse Nazi propaganda if we wish to remain Catholic newspapers." Titus soon realized that he was being followed by the Gestapo as he traveled from city to city. On Monday, January 19, 1942, at 6 p.m., the secret police knocked on the door at the Boxmere Monastery, looking to arrest Father Titus Brandsma. Before kneeling, he knelt and received the blessing from his superior. Titus had been able to visit 14 editors before being seized. He was taken to a prison at a seaside port near The Hague, locked up in cell number 577. Making light of the situation and true to his humorous character, Titus told the arresting officer, "Imagine my going to jail at the age of 60. "You should not have accepted the archbishop's commission," came the cold reply. During subsequent interrogations, Titus had various wrongdoings lobbed at him and the church, like accusations of endangering the national peace, preventing the national socialistic philosophy of life from reaching the Dutch people, undermining the unity of the Dutch people, and imperiling the prestige of the German Empire. Titus was especially cited for his condemnation of the Germans' treatment and policy toward the Jews. It was decided that he should be detained until further hearings. One official told him, "Life in your cell cannot be too difficult for you since you are a monk." Father Titus spent the next 7 weeks quietly praying and offering up his sufferings for the conversion of the Nazis, for whom he genuinely held no hatred. He also wrote poetry, started a biography of St. Teresa of Avila, and composed a series of meditations on the way of the cross. Writing to the Carmelite superior, he said, "I pray, I write, the days are too short, I am very calm, I am happy and satisfied." On March 12th, Father Titus was transported, along with about 100 other prisoners, to the notorious penal depot in central Holland. Arriving there at about 9 p.m., they were ordered to stand in the freezing rain. After several hours, they were led to a dressing room and handed prison uniforms. But before they could dress, they were driven back out into the freezing rain, this time with no clothing. Eventually, donned in prison attire, the men were assigned to hack out a shooting range in the forest, which required cutting trees and removing stumps. Disease and despair were prevalent throughout the camp. On April 20th, Hitler's birthday, prison officials granted amnesty to a few fortunate prisoners. Father Titus was not among the group. He did, however, ask those who were released to let the Carmelites know that he was all right. Those who were released later spoke of his good spirits, courage, and generosity, just like that of St. Maximilian Kolbe. Titus frequently gave his meager supply of food to others. Particularly touching, one prisoner recalled, is his care and concern for the Jews. In spite of severe punishment, if caught, in the days leading up to Good Friday, Father Titus led the prisoners in meditations on the Lord's Passion. He heard confessions and visited the sick. Titus urged the prisoners to forgive their brutal captors and to pray for them. On Easter Sunday, the prisoners continued to live out their own passion. The Nazis sentenced several of the prisoners to death as the others looked on for over 2 hours. At the end of April, Father Titus was moved to the notorious Dachau concentration camp, where a veteran told him that he would be in hell. Here, the prisoner added, "Men die like rats." Just as with Christ, Titus's calmness and gentleness infuriated his captors. He was beaten mercilessly, often drawing blood and making him nearly unconscious. The prisoner's days began at 4 a.m. with work coming at 5:30 a.m., lasting until 7 p.m. Interspersed throughout the day were harassments and beatings. Father Titus soon became very ill with uremic poisoning, but witnesses said he radiated cheerful courage, continuing to exhort the prisoners to not yield to hatred. "Be patient," Titus proclaimed. "We are here in a dark tunnel, but we have to go on. At the end, the eternal light is shining for us." Knowing his days were numbered, Titus refused to enter the hospital because he knew that prisoners were used for medical experiments. Finally, Titus had no choice and had to enter the sanatorium. On Sunday, July 26, 1942, the doctor in charge ordered him to be injected with a deadly drug. Minutes later, Father Titus Brandsma came to the end of the dark tunnel. The Catholic Austrian governor that I mentioned earlier, Arthur Seyss-Inquart, was the man responsible for denying each of Titus's last-minute appeals for release from Dachau. After the war ended, during the Nuremberg trials, Seyss-Inquart experienced the incredible grace of conversion. Before he was hanged in 1946, he made a good confession and received the Holy Eucharist. No doubt that Blessed Titus Brandsma had a huge role to play in obtaining the grace for this man's final penitence. In addition to St. Maximilian Kolbe, what an inspiring role model and intercessor we have in Blessed Titus Brandsma. Both men lived in a culture of death that we simply cannot even imagine. Let us never shy away from proclaiming zealously and lovingly the truth of the gospel of life, just as these men did. And let us, especially during this holy season of Lent, redouble our efforts in prayer and penance for the conversion of all those ensnared in the culture of death and impurity, doing so without any malice and with a burning desire to see them reach eternal life. Thanks so much for joining me. Until next time, let us heed the warning of St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe that the most deadly poison of our time is indifference. Let's pray for one another that we may be consumed with a desire to save lives and souls, to give the greatest possible honor and glory to God. Ave Maria.
Thank you for listening to Pro-Life to the Max, a production of WOMB Catholic Radio. To learn more about this program and how you can help us to continue to produce and broadcast this content, visit us online at WOMBradio.com.